Before we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I think it's needful for us to do a very fast review, because I know that I've taken a long time in this particular series on a proper view of biblical conversion. And that's not been done by accident, that's been done on purpose. We've noticed when we began this lesson on a proper view of biblical conversion that there are three key doctrines that fall under the major heading of biblical conversion: regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And I think as time has gone on, sometimes we make that disconnect as we've been taking this journey on the job description of what a Christian is or what a Christian ought to be. Remember that in regeneration, God the Holy Spirit quickens the sinner who is dead in sin. Regeneration in the Bible is also called or also referred to as the new birth, or in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The sinner is very active in his sin, but before God, he's dead. And the Bible teaches that to be dead doesn't mean to be annihilated. The word dead in the Scriptures means to be separated, to be divorced. Secondly, justification answers our legal standing before God. All of us, by birth and by choice, are guilty before the holy bar of God. God is the judge. I am the criminal. God's law is the thing that condemns me. And if I do not find someone to mediate or to advocate my situation, I will perish. And that's why Jesus Christ as the Savior for sinners is so needful. Jesus is the one who enters into the courtroom, and based on his obedience and based on his shedding of the blood, based on his atonement on the cross, the sinner who is quickened and now by faith embraces the Savior can be declared by God to be not guilty of any sin, any crime, and the judgment of God that was once upon his shoulders is eternally lifted. And there is nothing that you can do after your conversion to put you back under the sentence of condemnation, Romans 8 and verse 1. And then thirdly and finally on this aspect of Bible conversion, we're now dealing with sanctification. This church believes, and I believe the Bible teaches, that once a person is truly saved, there will be a marked change in that person's life. There will be evidences that this person has truly been regenerated and has truly been justified. And when we looked at sanctification occurs in three time tenses. Initial or positional sanctification, this occurs when you are regenerated. You are initially separated unto God and to his family. The final aspect is on the day of the resurrection, when all men shall be brought forth out of their tombs, those unto the resurrection of life and those to the resurrection of the damned. On that final day of resurrection, the remaining stench of Adam is eradicated, and you will have a body, a mind, and a soul that is totally conformed to the will of God. Can you imagine living in a realm with no sin? No crime, no cops, no jails, no reform schools, no police, no need of a doctor. Well, we've been aiming at the second aspect of sanctification, which is that daily, practical, and experimental, that which we work out every day as sons and daughters of the great King. And that has led me into this journey for several months, and I know it's been long, but I've done it on purpose. The reason being is, you don't have to turn there, but in page 28 of our book, listen to this one comment that the author makes. One result of misunderstanding the Bible's teaching of conversion may well be that evangelical churches are full of people who have made sincere commitments at one point in their lives, but who evidently have not experienced the radical change which the Bible presents as conversion. And that's why we've spent this great amount of time on this. So I want us to be brought back into focus why we've been belaboring this aspect of the Christian's job description. Well, with that in mind, let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We have considered that the child of God is considered to be a runner. He runs in a race and he runs to win. The child of God is likened to a vine which is connected to the branch, and he or she is to bring forth fruit in season, within time. And beloved, please do not get overwhelmed. All Christians do not bear the same degree of fruit. And we're going to see that when we go into our lesson on the parable of the sower. Not all Christians are like cookies, where God just cuts them out of the same lump of dough and everyone's going to act the same way and think the same way. Now, when it comes to Bible doctrine, we should all be on the same sheet of page. I mean, the same sheet of music when it comes to key essential doctrines. But it don't take a rocket scientist to realize that all Christians, all professing Christians, do differ on some minor points. And even the Bible tells us that when it comes to bearing fruit, even Jesus said some will bear 30, 60, and then 100-fold. So there are differences amongst the saints and amongst the people of God. What we're advocating is that if you claim to be a Christian, there ought to be some fruit there. There ought to be some tangible evidences that we are the children of God. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verses 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the method or the plans of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Today's message is taken from verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, meaning now that you have done everything humanly possible by the grace of God to withstand the onslaught of the evil one, what is the admonishment? Continue to stand. And so here this morning, my message is entitled, A Call to Action. A Call to Action. In the late 1930s, Europe's key leaders like Great Britain and France watched with moral apathy as Hitler rose to power and played upon Europe's leaders' unwillingness to do anything while he swallowed up the Rhineland, Austria, and Czechoslovakia. All that Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain could do was fly back and forth from England and Germany and hold meeting after meeting with Adolf Hitler. I can still remember that newsreel in the late 30s where Prime Minister Chamberlain comes off the plane holding a little piece of paper in his hand signed by Mr. Hitler. And Neville Chamberlain says, "We have peace in our time." And everybody applauds. And while he was holding the paper in his hand, Hitler was now back in Germany planning his attack upon Poland. And then eventually Poland was attacked in 1939, and then World War II began. Conversely, in the 1950s and 60s, the American professing church chose to sit idly behind her four white walls and her stained glass windows. Secular movements and motions soon moved in and made great strides while the church remained silent. Prayer was removed from schools. The reading of the Bible was removed from schools. And then nine men in the Supreme Court ruled that it was a woman's right to control her own body, and if she got pregnant either by accident or by purpose or by rape, she had the constitutional right to kill her child. So while the church in the 50s and 60s slept behind the four walls of her buildings with her pretty stained glass windows and the pipe organ and the steeple with the pretty cross on top, the enemies of Christianity made very much advances in the social and the moral arena. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you don't need to turn there for the sake of time. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, a young teenage boy is sent by his father with a picnic basket to bring some food to his brothers. David's brothers were enlisted in Saul's army. And I want you to picture in your mind two hilltops and a valley in between. On this hillside were the Philistines. On this side was the people of God, the army of Israel led by Saul. And in the valley was this huge giant of a man named Goliath. And every day Goliath would come down into the valley, look the Jews in the face, and simply curse God and challenge anyone to come down there and take him on. And this was Goliath's challenge. If you beat me, we'll become your slaves. But if we beat you, you become our slaves. Well, one day David enters into the camp with that little picnic basket, and he happens to hear the blasphemy and the cursing coming out of this giant's mouth. And beloved, the sad scene was King Saul and all the armies of Israel stood there so apathetic, and they were afraid to make any move. Can anyone tell me the comment that came out of young David's mouth when he looked at the indecisiveness of Saul and the apathy of his own brothers and the ineptness of the army of Israel? He said, quote, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? This man's down there defiling and blaspheming God. And the army of Israel to me is no different than the American church back in the 50s and 60s that simply fell asleep at the switch, and all of our enemies around us just made these great strides in undoing the work of God." Now, beloved, we all believe that God is sovereign, yes. God is in control, yes. But God also ordains the means by which his kingdom is to be advanced. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Hold your place here and turn to Nehemiah. Let me give you another snapshot from history. My wife and I are currently going through the book of Nehemiah in our daily devotions, and I hope that you take time as individuals as well as a family to read your scriptures. You ought not to just read the Bible on Sundays. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. And he gets, in chapter 1, he gets the sad news about the state of affairs back there in his hometown. The walls are smoldering. The work of rebuilding the walls has stopped. And he brings the king his daily cup of wine. And the king notices that Nehemiah's face is kind of sullen. It's kind of drawn. Kind of sad. And the king says, "Why are you sad? This sadness is not from some illness. You got a heart problem." And Nehemiah opens up and tells the king about his city. Guess what the king says? "Well, what do you want? Or what do you need?" And the Bible tells us that Nehemiah sought the face of God in prayer. And then Nehemiah says, "King, if I have found favor in your sight, allow me to go back to Jerusalem. Give me some letters of approval. Give me some timber. Allow me to bring some people back, and give me the permission to rebuild those walls." And the king grants it. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah arrives on the scene. And for 3 days, he tells nobody why he's there. And prior to verse 17, he gets on his little donkey at night, and he begins to ride over all the rubble and all the smoldering mess. And the local people are following him, and they have no idea what he's doing or why he's here. And after 3 days of doing this, I want to invite your attention to verse 17. "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." In essence, Nehemiah is quoting King David. Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason for the people of God to do something in the context of total despair? "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us arise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Notice, the people, when he gets on the scene, the people are purely in a state of apathy, like the American church was in the 50s and 60s, and sad to say, many professing churches are now going back into a spirit of spiritual slumber and apathy. As long as our programs are doing well, we're supporting a few missions, We're out there, you know, earning our money from our 8-to-5 job. Everybody is happy in the church. Our children are running around with smiles on their faces. And all around us, like even as we read this morning, the enemies of God are simply marking our steps. Marking our steps. And notice, it wasn't until Nehemiah comes on the scene and basically says, like David, is there not a cause? And verse 18 says that the spirit of the people were revived. The spirit of the people were revived. And they rose up, like the admonishment in today's text. Wherefore take up unto you the whole armor of God. That's a call to action. Nehemiah is calling the people of God to action. They've been sitting around doing nothing to those walls. And then notice in verses 19. As soon as the work of God begins to do some strides, what do you find? Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it. And they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? There are those today who mock the church. There are those today who would ridicule the church. There are those today, as soon as the Church of Jesus Christ comes out of its lumbering cave and is willing to do something for God, to take a stand, to proclaim truth, we have the Sanballats and the Tobias and even the Geshems of the year 2007 will come on the scene and begin to laugh at us and begin to scorn at us. And what is the admonishment from Ephesians 6? Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God and stand. Read on. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. And just like Nehemiah we saw last week, notice Nehemiah's response as you find in Ezra chapter 4. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. They take a separated stand. And Nehemiah tells these bird dogs of verses 19 to simply leave us alone. We have a work to do. We got a job to do. God's called us to rebuild these walls. And you unbelieving circumcised bunch, you have no right, no part, no memorial. You're not going to work with us because we will stand with our God by ourselves. Well, with that in mind, go back to Ephesians 6. In our passage this morning, we see a call to action. By taking up the weapons of our warfare and to actually engage the enemy as we have considered in verses 11 to 13. Look at verses 13. Look at the first word, friends. It says, wherefore. A similar word is also the word what? Therefore. Whenever you find the word therefore and wherefore, you have to go back a few steps to find out why it's there. Well, we just got done looking at the past couple of weeks in verses 12 and verse 11 that the children of God do have an enemy. We do have a villain. There is this arch enemy who is out there striving to undo the work and the kingdom of God. There is a devil. He's real and he's alive. He's not hiding in hell right now, sitting in a chair with bolts of fire and all these demons around him, and he wears a crown on his head, my dear friend. He's not in hell. He roams the air. He's somewhere right now. And last week in verses 12, we saw that Satan is also accompanied with demons. And much of the false prophets and much of the false teaching and much of the cults are energized by these false prophets. And we saw those verses back there in, I believe in 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells the Corinthian church that the Gentiles, even you yourselves, were carried away by false doctrine. You were simply borne away like the wind moving a cloud. Well, what is the end? What's the force behind that movement? Demonic forces. Well, because we do have an enemy, verse 13 tells us, take unto you the whole armor of God. And that's the call to action. My dear friend, listen to me, please. The enemy is real. The battles, the trials, the persecutions, the struggles, and the testings that you must go through are real. And my dear friends, I want you to listen. The devil and his demons do not take vacations. They do not go down to Cancun and spend a weekend just lapping in the water. Demons do not go on vacation. And the enemies of God do not take a rest. Have you been listening to the news lately? Have you been seeing this very public push against anything that is Christian? We make all kinds of allowances. We make allowances for the Muslims. We make allowances for the Hindu and for the Buddhist. We make all these allowances to be politically correct. But my dear friend, when it comes to God and Christ and the gospel and the Bible and God's people, it's open season. Are you listening? Wicked men, beloved, are abounding on every side, but here's the good news. Jesus Christ, the commander-in-chief of the army of God, has prevailed and has given us several promises to his warrior saints. But before I give you the promises, hold your place here and turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you and give you a verse that evil men are with us. And the church of Jesus Christ cannot be like the proverbial ostrich who hides its head in the sand but leaves his backside up in the air for someone to kick. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 to 3, my friends. And then, again, Paul wrote this sometime in the early 50 AD period. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is in with you, and that we may be delivered, notice this, friends, from unreasonable and wicked men. Now notice the next phrase. For all men have not faith. In your authorized version, the word men is in italics, which means that word is not in the original text. So you can read it. For all have not faith. Beloved, we have to be very careful that we do not deceive ourselves. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't make it so. And just because a teacher or a preacher robes himself with Christian terminology doesn't make it so. And just because a movement or a church or an organization throws a cross on its steeple doesn't make it so. There are evil men, even in Paul's day, he calls them unreasonable and wicked men. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So my dear friends, I don't want anyone here this morning to be so naive and so ignorant and left in the dark. There are evil men and evil women, and there are evil groups who are basically driven by demonic forces who want to undo and who want to remove and even eradicate every vestige of Christianity. Beloved, you have people even now revising history, changing history to make history fit what they want history to be. And they're simply oblivious to the facts that history has to offer. Well, a few moments ago I told you that Jesus gave his warrior saints some promises. I want every child of God and all of our friends here to listen very carefully. In the context of our struggle, in the context of Satan, in the context of all these demons who are out to undo the plan of God, in the context of all these evil men who are abounding, listen to this. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, here's the first promise I want the children of God here to latch on to. Just like when Nehemiah went in the city of Jerusalem and he spends those 3 days basically reconnoitering all this rubble and all this despair and all this mess. And on that night he gets all these people and he tells them who he is, why he's there, and he has authority from the king to rebuild these walls. And he energized and he got the people of God off their feet and they were willing to put their hands to the work. Well, here's a promise. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end. Yes, the devil is a pretty big foe. Yes, there's a multitude of principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenlies. Yes. Yes, there are evil men abounding. Yes, there are those revising history. Yes, there are those who are trying to even revise who Jesus Christ is. They're even trying to revise the gospel. And there are those today trying to even revise and remake the church. But here's a blessed promise I want to give you this morning. Jesus Christ promised, I will be with my church always to the end of time. You know what that means? Listen to this very carefully, please. Any cultist or anybody comes to your door and they tell you that Jesus Christ has failed in his mission and God has spoken to our leader to rebuild or to reorganize the church, you can look that person in the face and call them a blaspheming liar. Jesus promised in Matthew 28 and 20, I will be with you always, even to the end of time. You know what that means? That means that Jesus will always have his people on this earth. And that Jesus Christ will always have his church on this earth. Because he is the head of his church. And the church is his body, as well as his temple that he fills. And that church is also his bride. Anyone tells you the church fizzled out moons ago, and God came to Joseph Smith, and God came to Mary Baker, Eddie Glover, whoever, and God came to Sung Young Moon, and God came to this person, and God spoke to me by way of an angel, and I'm here to revise the church and bring the gospel back into light, they're a liar. Jesus promised, I will be with you. That means he will always have his people on this earth. And there are times and seasons the church has been in caves. The church has met in catacombs. The church has met in secret. And then there are times that the church met in full bloom of society. And all of that ebbing and waning, God will always have his people. Here's the second promise I want to give you, child of God. In John chapter 16, verses 33, Jesus tells his disciples before going to the cross, I have overcome. Therefore, so shall you. The third promise is found in 1 John 4 and 4. The Apostle John writes this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the reference to the one in the world is a reference to the evil one. Jesus tells his disciples, greater is he who resides within you. And every true child of God has God the Holy Spirit residing within him. Every true child of God has that seed that is spoken of in 1 John chapter 2, that seed, and in 1 John chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, he has that holy unction, the unction of God that abides in him or her. And because of that, greater is he who dwells in you, my dear Christian friend. And then here's the greatest promise in Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And the Greek terminology is this. Now listen to me. The Greek wording there is not that the church is in the corner cowering. The Greek word is, my church shall prevail. The word in the Greek is actually a word that shows the church with advancement, not cowering, as some preachers preach today. So my dear friend, those are the promises. Now, go back to Ephesians 6, please, in verse 13. It says, Wherefore, so in light of our enemies, in light of our adversaries, which are legion, the church of Jesus Christ is to be the church militant and the church triumphant. And that may scare some people. It may even scare some of our enemies. And I'm afraid to say it may even scare a few preachers to be told that the church is to be the church militant and the church triumphant. apathy, indifference, a lack of concern, and a spirit of complacency all need to be dusted off the shelves, so to speak. And God's people need to become an army willing to take its challenge to be both the salt and light in this crooked and perverse generation. And there are too many people today telling Christians, well, your Christianity is only confined on Sunday, but for a few hours in the confines of the four walls of your building. Hogwash! When we leave this building, my dear friends, you are to take your Christianity and have its effect in your home. Have its effect on the job. Have an effect in your community. And have an effect in your life as you come in contact with this. Society. Turn to Revelations chapter 2. I'll give you some examples. Watch this. We're going to consider three of the seven churches that John writes to there in Asia Minor. Consider the first church, the church at Ephesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, please, in verses 2 to 3. Notice these words by Jesus about this church. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear or tolerate them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You have borne, you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. That sounds like a pretty strong church, would you not? Jesus Christ commends them for their works. Jesus commends them for their labor. He commends them for their patience. And the word patience here, my dear friends, means endurance. It means their perseverance. And notice two things about them. They have a real low tolerance of evil. And they have a real low tolerance of those who come on the scene claiming to be the apostles of God, and they are not. And then even Jesus commends them, you have identified them as being a liar. And that goes back for those of us in our 1 John series, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You better test, and you better scrutinize, and you better examine every spirit that comes walking down the street claiming to be Christian. This church put people to the test. Look at verses 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Other Christians are supposed to love. Here Jesus is commending them for their hatred, a hatred which he shares on a group of false individuals at that time called the Nicolaitans. So this church was doing great guns. This church was doing a frontal assault upon her enemies. But beloved, listen, whenever an army goes to battle, you have a frontal assault. But where else is an army most vulnerable? On her flanks. An army can be doing great advancements with a frontal attack, and it should be. But if you're not defending your flank, if you're not defending your sides, you're going to lose. Look at verses 4 and 5. They were losing ground in one area. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now notice verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. I thought only sinners are supposed to repent. Well, Jesus is not talking to a congregation of lost sinners. He's talking to a congregation of professed saved sinners. And yes, even God's people need to repent at times after their conversion for their sins that they commit. Or else, if you do not repent, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, beloved, there's great controversy in verse 4. What does it mean that you have lost your you have departed from your first love? Well, there are those today who teach that this reference to first love refers to souls. If you're not out there knocking on doors and shoving out tracts, then you don't love the lost. So you departed. That's your first love.
Then there are those who teach that maybe their own love one for another. Even though they were out there doing great things for God, the church was lacking love on the inside one for another. That's a possibility. But then there are those who say that this first love that they had departed was none other than Jesus Christ himself. They were doing great things for God, some teach, but they had no time for him. They were working for God, but did not have the time to spend with him, with their devotions or with their intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you got to admit, they were doing great guns with that frontal attack, but they left their flanks wide open. Now turn to the next church, Revelation 3, 1 to 2. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. In this assembly, they had waged their war only in name. Many lines of battle had grown silent, and it seems as though that many of the soldier saints of this congregation were AWOL. Only a few seemed to be willing to take up the cause. Look at verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Can you imagine the pastor who received this letter from the hand of John, the beloved? And John received this revelation from an angel who received it from Jesus, and Jesus told this angel to give it to John, who in turn was to give this letter to seven specific local churches. And can you imagine the pastor that day with a big smile on his face? He received something in the mail, a letter from John the Apostle. Whoopee! Gets behind the pulpit, opens it up, he begins to read, and then he reads those first lines. You have a name, but you're dead. What do you think that pastor did? This church had gone to sleep. This basically reflects the churches back in the 50s and 60s, in the sense that's how many Christians were back then. Name on the wall, but nothing going on in the heart. And then finally on this point, look at Revelation chapter 3. Look at verses 15 to 17. And I'll close here, and we'll pick up next week with a part two on our call to arms, our call to action. But I want to leave you with this sad church. Look at verses 15, please. I know thy works, this is the church at Laodicea, that thou art neither cold nor hot. They're not even on fire for God, and they're not even like an ice cube. And Jesus says, I would that you were cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, or in the Greek, vomit you out of my mouth. That's Jesus now. Now look at verse 17. But because thou sayest, I am rich, I'm increased with goods. And notice this next sad line. The church says, we have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. Nothing. Are they implying they have no need from God? They get no prayer? They get no concerns? They don't have people in their church who need salvation? They got none in their family who need to be converted? And look what Jesus says. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These saints wanted the respect of the world. Therefore, their devotion to the battle had grown to a temperate form of religiosity, offending no one but Christ. Are you listening, church? This particular church was very careful not to offend anyone, but they were willing to offend Christ. And so, my dear friend, I want to leave you with these thoughts during this week, because we're going to pick up to finish this message and then go off further in this verses 13 You have the Ephesian church. They were out there doing great guns. They made that front to attack. They were taking up the armor of God. But they were not careful to guard their flank. The church at Sardis, they had a name, but they were dead. And only a few in the church were willing to take up that armor and take a call to action. This church, this final church we read, they just sat in the comfort of their four walls. They looked around with all their programs and all their devices, and they were satisfied. But beloved, it is sad for a church to be told by Jesus. Jesus looks at this church and he says, the overall attitude of all of you is, you're telling me you have need of nothing. Not even me, my word, my Father, the ministry of the Spirit. You have need of nothing. And then Jesus must tell them, but you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. This is the church that you find Jesus standing on the outside knocking. And he's not knocking on the door of lost sinners. He's knocking on a church who has come to a grinding halt in the advancement of his kingdom. So my dear friends, are you willing to heed the call to action? Are you willing to take up the armor that we shall study here in a few weeks? Are we willing to engage the enemy? Not with bats, not with guns, but are we able and are we willing to engage the enemy with the truth in the public marketplace of ideas and challenge them in what they believe and why we do? And remember those four promises. I'll be with you always. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And he also promised what? I've overcome. And the other promise is the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church, God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Father, we know that there is a battle, there is a struggle. And Father, help God's people to have their eyes open to the fact that there is a conflict. May we not be so blinded and so dull of hearing and dull of sense that we walk around with our Christianity and basically hoping that no one's going to even confront us or even challenge us. God's people and God's truth have always been challenged, even in the very garden that you made. So we need God's people to be well informed and well educated and well versed in the scriptures, that they may wage an intelligent and insightful battle with our adversaries. And Father, help us to realize that wicked men do abound, but may our hope and our trust lie not in ourselves, nor even in our own, not even in our own methods, but may our confidence lie in you and the armor that you have prepared and given to us. In Christ's name, amen.